This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
I was thinking about family camp and camping and traveling. So I was thinking through this one passage I'd like you to turn to. Let's get started here before we dive into a variety of texts this morning. But Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, I was thinking of camping, traveling, vacation. And I thought about last summer when I had a bit of a sad experience. It wasn't a bit of a sad experience. It was a very sad experience as I was traveling through the state of Arizona. I was reminiscing about my time doing ministry there in that state, and some many years ago was traveling through there. I was hired fresh out of Bible school. I was 20 years old and hired to do ministry among the college students in this college town, and we had a great church. It was a great job and a great experience, a church with a great history. I'd done some really fantastic things in that town. And of course, all of the history of what I knew about that place was swirling around in my mind as I pulled my family up to the present reality of that church. And when I got there, I was immediately surprised and shocked and disappointed. First of all, the office that I used to have, the building that my office was in, obviously, as I got up there, the church sign wasn't on it anymore. And it was clearly occupied by some group of office workers doing who knows what. And I snuck in the side door, much to the chagrin of my wife, and went, you know, kind of found my old office, kind of acted like I knew what I was doing there, people staring at me. But I started to just hurt inside, looking at people doing, you know, selling widgets or whatever they were doing, and seeing my old office, you know, where I prepared sermons, seeing the lobby area where I remember sharing the gospel with people, leading people to Christ, doing our discipleship program out there, and just thought, wow, that's sad. Then I walked out and I went to the next building, which was this big educational building that we had on the campus of this church. And it was worse than the experience at the office because it was completely chain-linked, fenced, surrounded. The construction workers had already gutted the whole inside of it. There were no interior walls. There was graffiti all over the outside. It was clearly a construction site. And I thought of all the sermons I had preached there, thought all the outreach things we had done in that church, thought about the nurseries we had set up in there and the young families that used to stream into this building. And I asked somebody, what's going on here? And they said, oh, the church, they sold that to a developer and they're gutting it out. They're going to make condos out of that building. And I was afraid to go down along the way and across the road where the main auditorium was. And thankfully, it still had the church sign up out in front, but it was really dirty. It was all dilapidated. The windows had holes. There were rocks thrown through the windows. And I was just, you know, I was bummed. I found a door there and went through and found somebody that was, you know, in the building, and I started talking about, well, what happened to this church? I mean, 30 years ago, it was a thriving, exciting place to be, and, you know, Bible studies going on, expansion. I mean, all these buildings belong to the church. And I said, what happened? They said, oh, the guy told me, he said, well, that church that hired you all those years back, they still meet here. But they meet in this little room over here, and there's only about, I don't know, 12 or 15. They're all elderly folks, and they just still kind of meet together. They don't even have a teacher. They just kind of meet on Sunday mornings over there. And I was just so bummed. I mean, it really bothered me for days, and I thought about how much can be lost in one generation, right? One generation. And I thought of this passage in Judges chapter 2. Do you got your Bibles open to that? Take a look at this. It's much like the days of Joshua. It says in verse number 7, and the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. Obviously accomplished a lot of great things. They had conquered the land. They were setting up establishments of worship and villages for the Israelites to occupy. And throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, they had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel, and they were serving God. It was great. The Joshua son of Nun, unfortunately, the servant of the Lord, he died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Verse 10, after that, though, here's the bad part, the sad part, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. They died, And another generation grew up, underline this if you would, that knew neither the Lord nor what the Lord had done for Israel. And that's one of the saddest statements to come in the book of Judges, because all throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses keeps telling the people over and over and over again. Who he's telling this to is the generation of Joshua, and he keeps telling them, tell your children, keep telling your children, teach your children all the things that the Lord has done for you guys. And of course they failed, because they didn't tell their kids. Now, they neither knew the Lord nor what the Lord had done for Israel. And the Israelites, because they didn't have that foundation, verse 11, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples that surrounded them, and they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, verse 14, and in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them, and he sold them to their enemies around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. He said this would happen if they disobeyed him and forgot about him. Those were the words in the Pentateuch. And they were in great distress. And thus begins the sad book of Judges, where the people wandered about doing whatever they wanted to do, forgetting the great things that happened in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Joshua as well. Sad time. It's amazing how much can be lost in one generation. Now, I understand that a lot of the good ministry, I trust, that went on in my old church there 30, 25, 27 years ago, I hope has been transplanted to other places. But the fact remains that if we don't, as a generation of people, experiencing good things that God is doing, transfer these things with passion and zeal and real identification with our kids to these great things, the whole generation can miss out on it. I mean, think about it. They were excited about what God had done for them. They just didn't transfer that excitement to their kids. This whole series has been about what we do with our children as Christian parents. And one of the things we get to here at the end of our series is how we can take the things that God has done for us and the history, the redemptive history of what God has done throughout the Bible, and make sure that we as parents hand it down to the next generation. And it starts with your kids' minds and biblical content. And if you found your worksheet, pull it out if you would and jot this down. Number one, we got to train our kids, unlike the generation of Joshua, to think biblically. They've got to understand not just the stories, but the content, the theology, and the doctrine of what the Bible teaches. They've got to get it in their minds. And we can't relegate it to a weekend session with a Sunday school teacher or some Bible class at the Christian school we send them to. It needs to come through you. Just like if I said that occasionally I bring my kids to a neighbor's house to eat, maybe once, maybe twice a week, you'd say, well, you got a real problem. I mean, there's an issue here in your life, Mike. You need to feed your kids. I mean, it's amazing to me how you'd report me to Child Protective Services for not biologically feeding my kids, but I find parents all the time, without any blushing, tell me that, well, you know, we don't really do anything organized or formal, but we take them to church. You understand that Sunday school is not enough for your kids. They need a constant and regular diet of biblical information coming through you. Nothing beats a home-cooked meal, and I mean that not just biologically, but spiritually. They need to see it processed through your mind and your life handed down to your kids. And you know, it's all the things we really want for our kids that aren't going to happen without that. Check that statement out again. All the things that we intuitively want for our kids aren't going to happen unless the content of this book gets into their lives. Let me show it to you. Psalm 19. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 real quick. I know we really encase our kids and their childhood and all the accoutrements of Orange County life, and we think that they're well-rounded because they take horseback riding and they do soccer and they have all these nice, wonderful tutors, and they do all their schoolwork and they're heading to prep school or whatever we do with them. But none of those things will accomplish the deep desires of your hearts for your kids. The thing that does make a difference, though, is the ingesting of God's word into their lives. Start in verse 7 and take a look at this text. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord, the written rules of God, the book there that you hold in your lap, it's perfect. And here's what it does. It revives the soul. It does something internally in the lives of people that ingest it. Don't you want that for your kids? Don't you want your kids to have a vibrant soul? You're not going to get that without the word. You know, a batting coach isn't going to accomplish that for them. You know, scoring well on the SATs, that's not going to do it for them. The thing that revives their soul, the Bible says, is the word. Look at the rest of this, verse 7. The statutes of the Lord, they're trustworthy, making wise the simple. I'd love my kids to understand algebra, but really at the end of the day, that's not what makes them wise. It's not going to help them make the wise and proper choices throughout their lives. They need the word of God. They need the statutes of the Lord to do that. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the things taught in Scripture that tell us what to do, they're right, and they give joy to the heart. You want depressed kids? You want a kid that raises a family and he's always bummed out and they're stressed out and they're negative? I don't want negative kids and I don't want negative families for my grandkids. I don't want that. The Bible says the thing that changes the heart, that gives joy to the heart, are the precepts of the Lord. The commands of the Lord, bottom of verse number 8, they're radiant. They do something. They illuminate the heart and the mind. It gives light to the eyes. I want my kids to be discerning, insightful. I want them to know, be able to look at the times and the world we live in and figure it out. The thing that's going to help them do that is the Word of God. Is it a priority for us to intentionally and purposefully and systematically as parents begin to instill the content, the precepts, the commands, the flow of redemptive biblical history? Are we pouring that into our kids, or are you just delegating that to somebody who teaches Sunday school for half an hour down the hallway? I hope you're doing more than that. I'm all for Sunday school. I'm all for sending the kids to Awana. Great. Take a Bible class at the Christian school. Do that if you want. But the bottom line is they need to get this stuff from you. Nothing beats a home-cooked meal. And you and I as parents, if we still got kids in the home, it is our responsibility to get this into their minds. Are you actively, purposefully, intentionally, strategically making this happen? It needs to happen. It's got to happen. It's your responsibility. Let me show you one passage in this, and maybe we've already quoted this in the series. I don't remember, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the thing that Moses commanded Joshua's generation that they failed to do. They did not do this. Please, let's not repeat the mistakes. Let's get this text and do exactly what it says for our kids, because Joshua and his generation didn't do it for theirs. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse number 6. Deuteronomy 6:6. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And don't go any further. Let's stop right there. And I recognize that one of the convictions of a sermon like this is that this isn't really going to happen in your kids' lives if it's not happening in yours. I understand that. I mean, if you're not ingesting the word regularly in your life, if you're relying on a meal that I serve you for an hour on the weekend, that's not enough either. You've got to be pouring this into your life. And if it's not coming into your life, and if the word of God isn't resonating in your heart on a daily basis, then I understand this will be hard. But away with this nonsense that we often say about, well, little kids, they go to Awana, they learn way more than I'll ever know. I hope not. That would be a pathetic reality if that's the case. I hope that the knowledge that your kids learn at a weekday program at the church really doesn't supersede your information about God's revelation. I hope not. We got to get above this. We got to maybe put down the magazine or the Wall Street Journal or some prospectus for our work, and we got to say, I got to know the word. I got to let this be on our heart. And when it is on our hearts, and when we are ingesting it, and when we're faithful to do more than just read through the Bible in a year, and I'm all for that, you know I am. But we start digging into it. We start taking notes on it. We start journaling about the Word of God. Then we can, verse number 7, begin to impress this on our kids' lives. Let's get into the Word, and then let's impress the things that we learn in the Word, the commandments of God, onto our children. And let's make it something that is ubiquitous in our homes. Talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them when you walk along the road, when you drive down the street, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands so that you can't even reach out and touch your kids without some connection to the Word of God. Or bind them on the foreheads of your head so that when your kids look at you, they can't help but get some dimension, some aspect, some explanation about the revelation of God. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Make it to where your kids can't walk down the hallway or walk through the kitchen doorway without having some discussion with mom in the kitchen about the truth of God's word. We got to start talking about this, and we need to be intentional about it. One of the goals today for me is to be very practical with you in giving you some resources. turn over your worksheet, if you would, to the back, and I want to help you. If you have kids at home, I don't care what their ages are, maybe you can find some things on this list to help you. Let's start with the people that have babies in the nursery. For toddlers, let's talk about toddlers. I've got a few things for you, and there are many that we could refer you to, and there are some we've already stocked up our bookstore with. But you need to get something that you can interact with as your kids sit there on your lap and you read them the Bible and you point to pictures and you begin to lay the framework of the Bible down into their lives and minds. You might want to start with a couple of these. And I know John Walton's book is out of print right now, but it's worth finding and you can find them used. And if there's a dog-eared corner or a corner that's chewed up, it doesn't matter. Get these kinds of books that accurately portray the information. I'm tired of the books that just tell me about Adam and Eve and how cool it was that they were made and Noah's Ark. Isn't it cute? He hung out with animals. I'm not just talking about those books. Those board books, they abound. I'm talking about books that really give you a sense of what the Bible teaches, the information. And here's a couple suggestions. The Candy Cane Press series isn't bad, and there's a ton of those in that series that pretty much accurately present the stories of the Bible. That you should start by the time your kid can understand a nursery rhyme, or by the time they can hear a Dr. Seuss book, you should be incorporating these kinds of materials and books into the curriculum of your kids' lives. Read them at the breakfast table. Read them to your kids before they go to bed. How about preschoolers? There's more here, and you can upgrade to a little bit more of a demanding, challenging, and applicable set of books there. For elementary school students, the first one on the list there is one that we recently wrote and put together, and I'm here to present it to you today, and I want to tell you a little bit more about it. It's called Bible Survey for Kids. It's really two parts. And what we did is we put together a workbook for the children and a teacher's guide for the parents. And these two right here, you can start with your kids when they are I started with my kids in kindergarten. This really grew out of a constant chronic request that I got every time people from the church would come over to my house and they'd see a little table in the corner of our family room there where we had a bulletin board up and we had books of the Bible on 3x5 cards, and everybody said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, that's how we teach our kids the Bible. That's how I, specifically as dad, sit my kids down and I teach them about every book of the Bible. We start in Genesis, we go to Revelation, and every time I'd show that to somebody, they'd say, "Well, I'd sure like to get something like that. I'd like to know that. I'd like to do that." And so finally, I put it all together so that you could do that and follow the pattern I've set up. It takes 15 to 20 minutes a day. It's something where I provide, I know that's microfiche for you, but what the teacher's guide is just a list of information about the theme and the concepts of each book of the Bible. You do one book a day and one book per session. It gives you the gist of it, the theme of it. It gives you every paragraph or two, some kind of discussion question to engage your kid in talking about that book or that theme of the Bible. It ends with a picture on a 3x5 card that we invite our kids to draw in their workbook. And that's what this book is all about. They write the title of the book, they write the pertinent information, and they draw a picture. I asked my daughter last night when I came home, "What's the best thing about Bible time with Dad?" And she said, "Drawing the pictures." It's amazing what they remember and what they enjoy about drawing the pictures. We have a bulletin board and a whiteboard up. And what I do is I draw the picture on the whiteboard. And I know you're not an artist and whatever, it may be embarrassing. It's fun, the kids giggle, they laugh, and they get to draw the picture that represents and codifies the theme of that particular book. In this case, 1 Samuel, how they wanted desperately to have a king like all the other nations. And in chapter 8, that's the number 8, they get the king that they wanted, not the one that God wanted for them, King Saul. And every book goes just like that. They get a card, which we provide here on cardstock in the back of the book, and you cut them out, and then you put them on a bulletin board. You build them one book at a time, and at the end of the Old Testament, on your bulletin board, you got something that looks like this. And while this looks really complicated, trust me, by the time you're done, 39 sessions into this, your kid can explain the chart, can walk through it chronologically, can point at every card because in their workbook they have a picture of every card, and explain to you what went on in that book and how it fits into the flow of redemptive biblical history. This is something that is very simple. I know it may seem complicated, but it's not. Matter of fact, it's all written so that a preschooler or a kindergartner or a first grader can understand the questions and follow along with the story. We do the same thing for the New Testament, unless you got a lot of wall space. Every time I went through with my kids, we'd take the Old Testament board down. We always take a picture with them next to the board, which I probably should have put in the material. Kind of fun. We triumph. We finish 39 books of the Old Testament. Then we start the New Testament, and the chart builds 27 sessions, and we get the New Testament, and they take a picture at the end of that, and we go through all of that, all the Bible. They get a sense of the 30,000-foot view of the Scripture. What we did is we put this all together, printed this all up, and made this available here this weekend. You can get it either out at the table or at the Focal Point window, and it's $20, and I know every time we sell something here, somebody inevitably writes me and tells me they want to tip the tables over because we're money changers and money-grubbing people, and probably you're just trying to get rich off of all of this. Let me just say this about this project. I know my name is on it because I wrote it. I have zero financial interest in this. I don't make a dime on this. This is just a labor of love and ministry to you, my church family. And I make no money. There's no money. We recover the cost. It's $20 for both of these, the kids' workbook and the teacher's guide. No money goes to me. I don't get a dime. Did I say that already? We're not making any money on this. It's just for you to teach your kids. And for now, it's just a church publication. Maybe if your uncle is a big publisher for some company and they want to talk to me and get it in Costco, then we'll have a discussion about that. And I can buy that summer cottage in the East Coast. Just kidding. Not interested in the money on this. I'm just interested in helping you. And hopefully this can help you. Bible survey for kids. Now, if you say, well, that's too simple. And once you look at this, you may say it's too simple. My kids already know this. They understand the Babylonian exile, and they get it. So give me something meatier. Great. Move on in the list. There are other things here for elementary school kids that I think are helpful. Here's one you should star. Bruce Ware's Big Truth for Young Hearts. I'm taking my older kids through this right now. We read this at night, 3 pages per chapter, some aspect of biblical theology. We talk about it. We read it. We talk about it. We interact, and they go to sleep. That's the evening thing. We're not just reading another story about Noah collecting animals. This is a helpful book. It just came out this year. Bruce Ware, if you know him, he's a great thinker, great theologian, and this is his stuff that he used with his daughters, and I highly recommend that. We at the breakfast table, we've interspersed this one right above that, Betsy Schmidt's book, Sticky Situations. That's a great devotional book about how to deal with things from a biblical perspective that kids interact with all the time. Not all of those are fantastic, but most of them are very good, and it's been a great thing to go through with our kids. We just finished reading The Great Dinosaur Mystery with them. We usually do that at the breakfast table, and talking about issues of evolution and creation, that's great for kids right on up to 6th grade, 5th grade. All of that will be challenging for them and a good read for you to read along with your kids. Now, that last section there starts with the partners program that I wrote, and we have broken this down. Lucas did most of this work to get it into a 33-chapter workbook in kind of digestible chunks for junior hires and even high schoolers. So this would be something I would think every teen should go through. As a matter of fact, parents, and Lucas and I talked about this, it would be great for parents to take their kids through this. We go through everything from the foundation of the gospel, attributes of God, temptation, how to share the gospel, all of those things covered in 33 chapters. And you can get that either through our bookstore or contacting our junior high ministry. The rest of those, I would say from Bare Bones Bible Handbook all the way down, are books that I would say you should get 2 copies of if you have teenagers. You should give one to them, you should read one, and then you should come together and have some discussion about it at least once a week. I think all of those books, I don't know how many I put there, but they should be required reading before any teen of yours goes out to college. These are essential concepts. Now, you can have another pastor come up with another list, but this is my list to get kind of a well-rounded look at bibliology, how we got our Bible, what about philosophy when they hit college, what about the background of biblical apologetics. Josh McDowell's book is good for that. Basic Apologetics with Paul Little's book. All of those things, I would say 2 copies, one to your kid, one to you, and then talk about it. Talk about it when you get up, walk along the road, drive down the street, when you lie down, when you sit down at the table. Make your turn off the television and talk about God's word. It's not that, well, you might ask me something I don't know. That's okay. That's okay. The best way I've found to deal with my kids in processing biblical information is just keep asking them questions. Just ask them questions. First question I ask them every Sunday afternoon, ask my kids, I ask them, what did you learn at church today? If you don't ask your kids that, it's already teed up. They already had a Bible lesson. Ask them about it. What'd you learn? Let's talk about it. Let's dialogue about it. What are you going to do about it? And by the way, if you come here, and we're going to start back into Romans again real soon, and you do an hour with me on the weekends, and you study, you know, two or three verses in Romans, right? I guarantee you, when you leave the church, you know more about those two or three verses than your kids do down the hall. Am I right? You now are an expert on that comparatively to your children. Spend some time talking about what you learned. You could take, my sermon's what, 3 or 4 points, right? Take a point a day. If you just took and you just said 3 days out of the 7 days, I'm going to talk about 1 point from what I learned. You don't even have to tell them we talked about it in church, right? You can make it, you can just make it feel like it's your own study. Great. Talk about the point, stay on point, and dialogue with your kids and impart the information you learn in the service. Enough with the cop-outs that your kids know more than you because they memorize more verses in Awana. Done with that argument. You need to know more, set the pace, and impart the information. Nothing beats a home-cooked meal. Feed them the Word of God and stop delegating this responsibility to everyone else. It's great to augment it with Sunday school and Christian school and whatever else you do, but these things need to be coming through you. Make an appointment with your kids and make it happen. If it's 5 days a week, great. If it's 3 days a week, great. Make it happen. Here's some resources for you. Train your kids' minds to think biblically. And let me add one little sidebar on this real quick. It's not just about my kids getting information. It's about my kids learning to use that information to interpret the world they live in. That's very important. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. That's an important insight. I'm thinking, here's a guy that understands how Satan works in the world. I'm about to launch my kids into the world, and they got to interact in, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age's world, and that's Satan, right? He's running the system. So I'm, like I said before, my goal is not to cloister my kids. My goal is to help them have biblical information from mom and dad constantly. So then we can say, how do we interpret that? Here's a great question I ask my kids all the time when we're driving down the road. What do you think God thinks of that? Whatever it is. See a billboard, see a sign, see somebody do something crazy on the street, whatever it is, something we hear on the radio. What do you think God thinks about that? I want them now to take information that we talk about, things they learn at church, things we learn in our Bible time, and say, now, how can we understand the world based on this? And maybe like in 1 Chronicles, the men of Issachar, we can raise men of Issachar who understand the times. They know the world through the lens of biblical revelation. And I love the next line in that little description. And they knew what to do. I want my kids to know what to do in the world they live in. To have that kind of wisdom, that's 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, by the way. It's to know the Word of God and utilize it to interpret the world. Train your kids' minds to think biblically. Get information into their minds and then help them to interpret the world based on that information. Number two on your outline, let's get our kids' hearts to rely on God. Now, that's really an impossible statement. I can't make my kids rely on God. I can't get their hearts to rely on God, but I can set them up for this. I can't even make them love the Bible. As you'll see, one of the quotes I give you here at the beginning of the Bible Survey for Kids, and this is a great line from J.C. Ryle, one of the Puritans. He said, you cannot make your kids love the Bible. I admit it. None but the Holy Spirit can give your heart, give us a heart to delight in God's word. I can't make my kids love the Bible. But you can make your children acquainted with the Bible. And be sure, you cannot acquaint them with that blessed book too soon or too well. And that's the point when it comes to the second point as well. I'm going to inundate my kids with the word of God. I can't make them love it. And I want my kids to learn that big, strong moms and dads desperately rely on God, so that they can understand that the most powerful people in their lives, especially when they're young, moms and dads, are desperately dependent on God. Therefore, maybe they'll recognize that to be all grown up is not to be autonomous, independent, and fearless, right? It's to be dependent on God, to be reliant on God, and to fear God. And to do that, by the way, to help my kids learn that, I need to be someone who prays constantly. Prayer is the Christian discipline for me to transfer reliance from myself to God. And I want my kids to see that. A couple passages on this. First of all, jot this one down. It may seem unrelated, but Proverbs 17:6. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, which talks about grandparents first. It says, children's children are the glory, right, of grandparents. Are they not? I don't know why, but it seems that grandparents love their grandchildren much more than they loved us, their kids, right? They glory in their grandkids. They love to spoil their grandkids. That is true. Here's the inverse, though. The second half is what I want you to catch. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6b, it says this. It says, and parents are the pride of their children. Parents are the pride of their children. When our kids are young, right? Maybe not when they're teenagers, but when they're young, right? I'm the most powerful guy in the world. I'm the smartest guy in the world. I hung the moon, right? My kids can't help but put me on a pedestal. You know what I want them to see? Dad, desperately dependent on God in everything that he does. And the number one way to do that, pray, 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 pray. Let me give you more biblical insight on this. Pray all the time. Let's start with that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. Let's pray about everything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, right? Don't be anxious for anything, but pray about everything. And then pray for everyone. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, I got to pray for everybody. Those in authority and right on down. So I'm praying all the time about everything and for everyone. That's my Christian responsibility, okay? All I want to do is let my kids see that happen. I want to let them in on that. Now, I know this is going to freak some people out, and you won't agree with this, some of you, but I'm not into making my kids pray. I don't want to make my kids pray. I'm not into that. I know some people, it's really cute when they pray over a meal. I don't do that. We don't do that in our house. I don't want my kids to be praying. I want my kids to see mom and dad praying, and we do that all the time, right? When they're ready to pray, when their hearts are convicted and slammed to the mat by the Holy Spirit, they'll pray. But when they're children, I want them to see mom and dad pray so that they know that mom and dad understand John chapter 15, which says, unless I abide in Christ, I can't do anything. I am totally reliant on God. So I'm going to pray in the morning when I get up, and I want them to see that. We pray so that, you know, we're here watching us pray. We pray before meals, right? We pray sometimes after meals. We pray in the car before we go to church. We pray before we drop them off at school when we drop them off at school. When they ride to school, we pray with them in the garage before they leave for school. When we go somewhere, even if it's to hang out at someone's house and just chill out, we stop in the driveway. I know some of you think we're narcoleptic because we get in your driveway and we all bow our heads. We're not sleeping. We're praying. We want our kids to know we can't even fellowship with people without bowing our heads and saying, okay, guys, mom and dad need to pray right now. Listen in. Here we go. And we talk to God about our desperate dependence upon God for everything. We want to pray about everything. Now, flip your worksheet over again, and let me give you some resources here. I want to highlight them now to help your kids to pray and to expand it more than just pray for their safety, pray for mom and dad to get through our day, pray for... I want them to pray for the church. They see the church as the most powerful thing in the world. That's their church, right? It's invincible. I want them to see, no, we're desperately dependent on God. For instance, look at the preschooler resources, the third one down, Karen Lewis. I know that looks like a bunch of nonsensical words there. The ABC book of Bibleless peoples. What is that? Looks like a typo. It's not a typo. That's the title. And this is by Wycliffe Bible Translators. And if this is not the book you use, use one like it to get kids to recognize that there are people groups all over the world that don't have the Bible in their language. We did this when we did it with our preschoolers at the breakfast table. And we pray for a people group that don't have the Bible. And we say, God, we are desperately dependent on you to get the Bible to the Zuni people in their language. And we get them to care about the advancement of the church in other places. We pray for our church all the time and they hear us do that. But I want them to get the sense that we're praying for the expansion of the church around the world. When they got to elementary school, this is the one we use now, drop down to the second to last one, Spraggett. See that there, Daphne Spraggett? Window on the world. When we pray, God works. If you are an adult and you have cared about the advancement of the church in the world, maybe you're familiar with Operation World, a prayer guide for every country in the world. This is the kids' version, which we use to help our kids think about all the places around the world and the needs of every country. You can pray through every country in the world And it all is put in a way to where the kids can process what's going on in those places, and it lists the needs of how we can pray for those countries and other places. This is another breakfast table prayer book. And let's take a few minutes and let's pray for this. We also, maybe you've heard me talk about this before, when you send us Christmas cards, and it's a great thing, please send us Christmas. If you send a Christmas card with a picture, it ends up in our kitchen in a basket, it's a big basket now, with pictures of people. And what we do is we write your name on it, or if you have a little card, we glue it to the back of that, and that becomes our prayer card. We do those at dinner. And we pull one or two of those out, and it supplies us with prayer cards for the whole year. And we pull out people in the church, and there's their beautiful dolled up Christmas picture, and we talk about you guys. Nice things mostly. And the kids get to interact. Oh yeah, I know those kids, and those kids are in my class, and I know. And we put them out there, we show them to all the kids, and we say, great, before we eat, we want to pray for these people in our church. We want to get them not just to hear selfish prayers about our needs, our stuff, our things. We want to get their minds thinking beyond the borders of our church, beyond the borders of our home, and we want to get them hearing mom and dad pray all the time. Not saying, oh, well, Junior, would you pray? Oh, isn't that cute? Oh, it's wonderful. No, no, it's all about listen to mom and dad express to you transparently their heart that we are desperately dependent on God to see the church do what it needs to do, to see people in our church thrive, and to see our lives be what they're supposed to be. Watch us pray and listen carefully. And maybe they can, because parents are the pride of young children, learn that to be grown up is not to be independent and autonomous and fearless. It's to fear God, be dependent and reliant on the God of the universe. Direct your kids' hearts to rely on God. That's the first thing. Prayer, prayer. That's the subpoint number one. Subpoint number two, real quickly, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. One more discipline that can help your kids. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If my goal is to get my kids to begin to rely on God, one thing is to watch the strong people in their lives be desperately dependent on God. Prayer is the primary way to do that. Secondly, I want them to start to feel it. Okay? And here's how. Drop down to verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Do you see that verse? Command those who live in Orange County. Can you read that? That's basically what it says. Who are what? Rich in this present world. Now, I know someone in Nellie has a bigger house than you. Okay? But you're still rich. You have more than you need. Open your pantry. There's more there than most people have in their pantries around the world. Open your closet. I guarantee you, there's more stuff in there than is in the closet of most people around the world. We are rich. We've got a lot of stuff. Open your garage and see there's more in the garage than most people have around the world. Our kids are in a wealthy environment, growing up in a wealthy. What do I want them to do? Number one, I don't want them to be arrogant, verse 17. I want to teach that, right? I don't want them to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. I want them to put their hope in God, to transfer their trust, who, by the way, is the one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I don't want them to feel bad about having a nice bike or a cool room, right, or an Xbox. I just want them to be grateful for it, not depend on it, and to recognize that their trust needs to be in God who provides it, not in the stuff that they have, okay? Now, how do we do that? Well, command them, number one, to do good and to be rich. Here's the important riches. To be rich in good deeds and, underline this, and to be generous and ready to share. Now, I know when they're toddlers, I need to teach them to share their toys. Great. Now, when they start to learn the value of a dollar, which doesn't take much, when you stop buying things for them, give them allowance and make them now use some priority grid in their little minds to buy stuff, they learn the value of a dollar. And then they want more dollars because more dollars buys more of their junk that they want, right? Here's the deal. That's when you start giving an allowance, you need to start to help them obey this text and to be givers. I need them to look at that money and actually have it in their hands and then have to give some of it away. And that transfers trust from stuff to God. Now, maybe you've heard this too, but I have two buckets on their dressers. And the two buckets, one's for savings, right? Which I understand is self-serving, but in the future, they're going to need money. And it's a biblical principle. Save money for the future. And then they got another bucket, and that's God's bucket, and that's sacred. Both of them will get your fingers, one will get your finger slapped, one will get your finger broken, right? Don't touch the savings, because that's going into your savings account. And then there's one that goes to God. That's sacred. Put your money in there every time you get an allowance. The first thing you do, you have to walk into your dresser, into your room, onto your dresser, and you have to put money in the giving bucket. We encourage you to put money in the savings bucket, but you must put money in the giving bucket. I want you to feel it, taste it, smell it, and then give it away, right? Because you need to feel the fact that you're taking stuff that you'd like to buy stuff with and giving it away. And we watch them, and we make commentary, by the way, because we got one that was more apt to give. Have I told you this story before? And one that's a skin flint. They still use that phrase? tightwad. Is that what they say? And he didn't want to give to God. Guess who was always broke, right? The one who didn't want to give. And we made them all give. They had to give at least 10%, right? Actually, we started them at 15%. They had to give 15%. They can give more than that, and one wanted to give more than that. And he was always the one with $100 stashed under his pillow, right? And the other kid who didn't want, and I always wanted to point this out, if you are generous to give to God, the principle is God, generally speaking, is generous to give to you. You can't outgive God. We want to teach them that at the very beginning. When they get to recognize the value of a dollar, we want to make them givers. Even when they're little, sharing stuff. We want them to go just from, not only do I want to give stuff to people when they come to visit us and let them do things with our stuff and go first, and if they break it, oh well. We want them to learn to give stuff away and not just the junk they don't want anymore. We want them to learn to give stuff away that they like so that they can displace their trust in things. Not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Two things to help your kids begin to put their heart's reliance on God. Prayer, watching mom and dad pray chronically, and giving. Thirdly, and I didn't know this one would be the most controversial of them all, but it seems to have worked out that way. Number three, if I'm going to train my kids' mind to think biblically and train my kids' heart to rely on God, I need to require my kids' body to be in church. Some people think this is a no-brainer, and some people go, well, I don't know. My kid's just really not getting a lot out of it anymore and rather do other things, and she's really busy now. And here's the deal. I don't understand. I hear parents constantly tell me that when we don't see their pimply-faced teenagers in church anymore, it's because they decided that they don't want to come. And you know, I want them to want to come. And I don't want to force them to come when they don't want to come. And that wouldn't be good, would it, Pastor? You know, there are many mornings my kids don't want to go to school, right? It's amazing to me how you never employ that philosophy when it comes to geography and geometry. But when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ that is generously and strategically dispensed at your local church, you fold, as they say, like a cheap suit. What's going on? I don't get it. Your 14-year-old doesn't want to come to church anymore? I'm sorry, what do you do when your 14-year-old doesn't want to go to school anymore? Do you go, well, you know, I guess I'd really like him to go to school and want to go to, you know what, I'd like my kids to go to school and want to go to school too. But if they don't want to go to school, they're going to school anyway. And if my teenagers don't want to go to church, they're going to church because I'm feeding their face and clothing their back. And if I pay the bills, they do what I say. That's the rule. Now, I don't understand the 21st century parent who thinks this is optional. I don't get that. Seriously, do you understand how bizarre we are as a generation? Take this argument back 50 years. Do you think our grandparents had this discussion going on in the lobby of the church? Where's Junior? Well, you know, he doesn't really want to come anymore. Run the clock back 500 years, or how about 1,500 years? Do you think we gave some pimply-faced teenager the prerogative to say no to assembling at the local church? Not a chance in the world. And today, we're going to give them, I don't understand. I thought you wanted your kid to learn to love God and to love the truth. I thought Psalm 19 meant something to you. Let's think this through. You want your kid to be a bowler, I bet you're going to make him go to the bowling alley, am I right? I want him to be a great golfer one day. Well, do you make the golf course and the driving range optional? I don't think you do. If you really want your kids to know and love the truth, you're going to put them under the spigot of God's truth, which is being dispensed in every classroom all over this campus. And I don't care if they don't fit in. I don't care if my kids don't fit in. You're going to go because it is your responsibility to be obedient to your parents. And you know what dad and mom are saddled with? Here's the responsibility we're saddled with. Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But you ought to, the Bible says, you ought to do this all the more as you see the day approaching. If it was important for our grandparents to make your parents go to church when they were teenagers, how much more important is it for us in the 21st century? It is critical. And if your daughter or your son is going to say, well, I don't really fit in, and there's cliques at the church, you just need to tell them to get over it, suck it up, and go to church anyway. Okay? You just need to do that. Oh, I know. Oh, that was a 15% applause there, I think. I hope that you recognize that the goal for you as a parent is not to make your kids happy, right? Your goal is to help them be exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. This is the girlfriend of Christ. You know that, right? This is the girlfriend of Christ. We are here hanging out with all the warts and wrinkles in the church. This is the bride of Christ, right? And if you don't like this outpost, find another one, okay? But find an outpost of the bride of Christ where you have all of your family members that you support that live in the rooms of your house coming to church and being here. Attendance is mandatory. That's just the way it's going to be. That's the way it needs to be. And I don't know how you're going to talk your way around that. You can try, right? But you're not going to answer to me one day. You're going to answer to God. And when you tell God, I didn't make my 16-year-old come to church, I just wonder how that conversation's going to go. I really do. I mean, I wonder if Christ's going to go, yeah, you're right. It's just, I don't understand teens either, you know? I mean, I don't think that's how it's going to go down. I think he's going to say, you were a steward of those kids. And you get them to church. And by the way, let me talk to grandparents for just a second. There was a time, if I can reveal this, and I don't think my parents mind, but there was a time when my parents fumbled the ball in bringing us to church. We went to church, but there was a time. My folks had bought a new house. We moved from North Long Beach to East Long Beach. And I don't know, like a lot of people, and I bought new houses, and I know they got tied up in the house, and we didn't go to church. And I remember we weren't going to church. My grandfather, who lived all the way over in West Long Beach near Santa Fe and PCH, would drive all the way over to Los Altos in East Long Beach, lay on the horn in front of the house in his long, station wagon, and say, hey, boys, and call me and my brother out to go to church. And he took us down to his church downtown in downtown Long Beach. You know, that was a rebuke to my parents and one they needed, right? And you know what that said to us as grandkids, right? This is important. And my grandparents made sure I was in church if my parents weren't going to take me. I shared that last night. My wife was in the service last night. We went home, had dinner. We were sitting down in the backyard after dinner. And she said, you know, Mike, she leaned over. We were sitting in some chairs back there. Kids were playing around. And she said, you know, it was my grandmother who was responsible for me becoming a Christian. I mean, you know, she was led to Christ in high school, but before that, as a kid, the foundation for her coming to Christ, her parents didn't take her to church, right? They weren't going to send her to summer camp or Christian camp. Her grandmother would pay her way to go to Christian summer camp, would bring her, drive her to the church and make her go to summer camp, where she learned at least the basics of the Bible and started to have biblical content poured into her head. Both of us are a product, in large part, of grandparents who said, if my kids aren't going to do it, we're going to do it. And I say, grandparents, don't stop with this, oh, we have no influence. You have a lot of influence here. You can pay for summer camp, send your kids to camp. When your kids are going, well, we really can't afford it, and we've got a lot going on. And you can bring your kid, your grandkids to church when your kids are fumbling the ball. I think of my grandfather. My grandfather, I really think my grandpa is the reason that I am preaching to you this morning. I may have shared this before too. My brother and I, if you asked who were the most unlikely people to become pastors, it would be Mike and Dave Fabares, right? And yet my brother is preaching this morning in Kansas. He's the senior pastor of a church out there. I'm preaching in Orange County today. And we were the unlikely duo to ever become pastors. And we were polar opposites to start with. And we're both here doing this. And I think in large part because I had a grandfather who was on his knees praying that our lives would make a difference in the church of Jesus Christ and prayed us right into this. Not to mention my wife, who was raised in a non-Christian home, who was prayed into the kingdom by a grandmother who cared about her. Come on. We need to care about getting our kids' bodies in church. And by the way, let me add one more sub-point to this. And I know you can think, well, they're really not, you know, there for the right reasons. Great. Well, turn this second part on to their attendance. Not only is attendance mandatory, here's what we say with our kids, service is required. When you go to church, it is not just about what you get, it's about what you give. I mean, I struggle with the parents, right, who see this as some kind of commodity and they're consumers. And I preach about it. We want to move from consumer to highly committed participant. I want my kids to learn that right away. Matter of fact, I remember a couple summers ago when we started these summer camps and these sports camps. Well, we looked at the camps and we had all kinds of sports out there. And I know my kids go, oh, I can't wait for that one. And I can't wait for that one. But that one, I don't think I'll go to that one. And the one they didn't want to go to was soccer because they're big baseball and basketball and football kids. Soccer, they've never played soccer. They're not into soccer. And I remember my kids looking at me going, well, we're not going to go to soccer camp. What do you think I said? You're going to soccer camp. I know you don't like soccer. And I know you won't be as good as the other kids at soccer. But we're not just going to church events for you. You're going to church events to make a difference in someone else's life, not just your life. So you go there and you try to be a friend to somebody at soccer camp. And when soccer camp was over, guess what? Good thing. Made good friends. Made a difference. I shared that story last night briefly in the service, and I met a mom in the lobby who pulled me aside and said, I just want to tell you, and I'm not even sure which kid this was, but one of your kids said, we're brand new at the church, we just started coming, your son reached out to my son and made him feel comfortable and at home. My kid wanted to come to church the second week because your kid, he didn't even know who your kid was, he knows now, because your kid was rolling out the mat, the welcome mat for him to come. Now, don't get me wrong, my kids are pagans, they're heathen, they're sinners, they're not saints, right? But all I'm saying is a parent telling a kid, when you go to church, it's not just about you. See, can make a difference in how your kid acts when he goes to church. And when your kid starts to see this is not just consumerism, because that's why you parents fold with the teenagers, right? I'm not getting anything out of it anymore. It isn't about that. That may happen, and it's good when it does. But even if you're not getting anything out of it, your purpose is to go and to be some kind of productive member of the church. You should, as Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. You shouldn't look out for your own interests only. You should look out for the interest of others. And you should have the attitude that was the same as Christ Jesus. And then you know the rest of that passage. Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, became a servant. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. You know what? You're not going to die at church today, kid. You're just going to go and serve. And you need to have the attitude that Christ had when you go to church. No presumption about my kid's regeneration. Just a commitment to train him to be in church. It's the best place he can be. The pillar and foundation of the truth, Paul called it. But also to go there to make a difference and try and serve in people's lives. Reach a hand out. Be a friend to somebody. Encourage somebody at church this week. Church is mandatory. Attendance is mandatory. Serving is required. You know, Joshua's generation failed. They had a lot of great highlights, a lot of great victories, but they didn't pass the baton from their generation to their kids' generation. And one of the ways they failed was in the celebration of the Passover. You know, when Moses gave the Passover instructions, here's what he said in Exodus chapter 12. He says, do all these things, make it a lasting ordinance. He says, and when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean? You tell them, and then he goes on to explain what the Passover was all about. You know, Joshua's generation failed to do that. They participated in the Passover, but they didn't pass it out. You know, the New Testament Lord's Supper is a modified Passover. That's all it is. And he said to do this in remembrance of him. Now, I know we do this because it's for our own edification. We remember the death of Christ. It's the central issue of our faith. But I thought it'd be an appropriate way for us to end this five-part series by participating in the Lord's Supper and by challenging you to be unlike the generation in Joshua's day that takes these elements, has an act of worship together this morning, then gets in the car, whether your kids ask or not, and you tell them what you did in this service and what this means to you. Under no presumption that it'll mean anything to them yet. It may or it may not. But whether it means anything to them or not, it's important for me to tell them what we did in this service, particularly when we celebrate this modified form of the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The transaction on the cross is what saves us. that God took our sin, placed it on Jesus, and that God's justice was spent on the cross, so that if we cling to the cross by faith and what Christ has done for us, we can be completely forgiven and have no condemnation before a holy God. Passover meal was one they ingested to show their full participation in the substitutionary lamb whose blood they shed on the doorposts of the house. In the new covenant, Jesus said that this cup and this bread would suffice because the lamb, as Paul put it, has been slain already. But he wanted us to ingest it to remember his body and his blood. It was misunderstood in the early onlooking community who looked at the church and said, well, they're cannibals. The Romans used to say that of the early Christians. Even some today still misunderstand the words of Christ. When he talked about this being his body and this being his blood, he said they were symbols. He said this is the fruit of the vine and this is a piece of bread. But what they do is they symbolize our connection by faith with Christ, that we are fully bought into this. And our hope is, in light of this series, that the way that we are fully bought in to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, that we can see our kids and our grandkids do the same, that our nieces and nephews, that the kids that inhabit the nurseries and the kids' rooms in this church will grow up to fully embrace the work of Jesus Christ. So I hope that's been our motivation, and I hope that's been perhaps providing some encouragement and some tools for you. But it's a good way for us to end our series, to be able to, with faith in what Christ has done for us, to show our identification symbolically with Christ by eating this bread and drinking this cup. Let's do that together. God, we are so thankful that our salvation is not predicated on our good works, because we can never be good enough for a perfect and holy God like yourself. But our salvation was purchased and secured by your own Son, by the one who has eternally existed as perfect and holy for all time, who took on a human form, humbled himself, made himself obedient even to the place of death on a cross. And because of that transaction, our sin by faith can be pinned to that cross, and we can be forgiven. God, how great that is, to be able to celebrate the complete and full forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Give us a heart that rejoices in that truth. And let us, God, perhaps more now than ever before, let us be vocal about that. Let it start in our homes, that our homes are a place that are filled with conversations about the cross, about holiness, about the redemptive pictures in the Old Testament, about the eschatological hope of the return of Jesus Christ. God, let that saturate our homes so that everyone who enters there can be confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. And God, may you give us great success in seeing a new generation grow up behind us that doesn't forget the Lord and does know about the good things that you've done for us. Make us successful in this by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.